here is to put together the key pieces of the Doctrine of Holiness, looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New Testament, looking at Christian history, and then developing a systematic theology of holiness. And so we've looked at the Old Testament, at least as much as we've had time for. We spent a session on the Pentateuch, and we spent a session on the historical books and the prophets last time. And today we're jumping into holiness and the New Testament, and we're going to look at the Gospels and Acts. Now, as we move in today, I just want to say, we've been having to rush for the last couple sessions, but if you have any questions as we go today, feel free to raise a hand, and we can just take a moment and deal with the question there. I'll also try to leave a few minutes at the end. We're going to try to wrap up around 10:15 to leave time to transition to service, but I'm going to try to leave a few minutes for questions at the end as well. So if you have a question in the middle, that's fine. Just raise your hand and we can deal with it. But also just keep in mind that we'll hopefully have a couple minutes for questions at the end as well. Let me know if it goes away again. I think I've figured it out. Okay. By the way, does everybody have a handout? Does anybody need a handout? Everybody good? Okay. And I think there are some extras from previous days on the table in the back here as well, if you want to grab one of those. Okay. So the question that I think the Old Testament leaves us with is something like this. As we look at the human problem of our corrupted nature, and as we look at how that impacts even Israel, the people that God has chosen to be the solution to the problem, to whom he gives the covenant, with whom he has a covenant relationship, whom he places in the promised land, and who nevertheless rebel against him over and over and over again, the question is, can humans really be holy? Or are we doomed to constantly repeat the Adam and Israel cycle of sin? Now, as we saw with the prophets give us several hints that God is going to do something to solve the condition of sin problem. Not just the guilt of sin, but the power and the condition of sin. So, we've seen that the prophets point that way, but can that actually happen? And so that's the question that we should be expecting an answer to as we move into the New Testament. And I want to begin by talking about holiness and the life of Jesus. You might think that the most natural thing to focus on would be to look at what Jesus says about holiness, and we're going to do that as well in a little bit, but I actually want to begin by looking at the life of Jesus, because I believe, and I think you believe too, that Jesus is both fully God and also, he's fully human. He's not just God who kind of appears to be human. No, he is God who truly becomes human. And if that's the case, then the kind of human that Jesus is should tell us something about what's possible in a human life. So, in our holiness book that I'm basing our sessions on, I deal with this. I'm going to give you a slightly different perspective, same kind of idea, but I want to actually bring in a few things that I didn't have. I won't say I didn't have time to talk about them in the book. That might be true. I really hadn't had the thought yet. Okay, so you're getting some post-book reflections here, and I think that we can actually go deeper than what I'm able to do in the book, or at least go further. So, let's talk about the Gospels for just a second. So, most scholars agree that the Gospels are ancient biographies. And you're probably thinking, what in the world do ancient biographies have to do with holiness? And I want to say everything, and I'll explain why in just a second. So, scholars generally agree that the Gospels are ancient biographies. Now, ancient biographies were a little bit different than modern biographies in a number of ways. One of the ways that ancient biographies were different from modern biographies is that ancient biographies were often intended to provide the reader with a pattern to imitate. Oh, it went away again. Okay. So, ancient biographies were often intended to provide the reader with a pattern to imitate. They were for transformation, not just information. Now, I don't know about you, but that is different from how I read a modern biography. I have a number of biographies from the modern era on my shelf. I have, I have one of Steve Jobs. I've got one of Alexander Hamilton. I've got another one of John Adams, and I could go on. Andrew Carnegie. I didn't get any of those biographies because I wanted particularly to become like any of those people. I got them because I was historically curious, right? Want to know a little bit more about the state of the world and how it led to, you know, where I am, and maybe this history can inform me in my life. But it wasn't because I wanted to imitate those people. That's not why I bought them. I just wanted to find out about them, right? But in the ancient world, you know how, and if you go into like a Barnes & Noble today, there will be, you know, a history section, and then, you know, you'll have fiction and other kinds of books, right? You'll have a magazine section, and then there will be like a self-improvement section, right? Well, they didn't have Barnes & Noble in the ancient world, but if they had, if you wanted to get a self-improvement book in the ancient world, you know what you would have gone to get? An ancient biography. Because you picked up these biographies to tell who these people were like and how to imitate them, how to become a great man, let's say. You picked up a biography of a great man to find out how to become a great man. Now, sometimes you pick up a biography also to find out about someone's flaws and how not to imitate them. But the whole thing was how to imitate or not imitate. They were for transformation, not just information. Plutarch, one of the most important biographies from the ancient world, he puts it like this. He says at one point, "I began the writing of my lives," that would be his biographies, "for the sake of others, but find that I am continuing the work and delighting in it now for my own sake also, using history as a mirror and endeavoring in a manner to fashion, and adorn my life in conformity with the virtues therein depicted." You see, Plutarch is interested in imitating these people. He's interested in improving his own life and becoming a different kind of person using this research that he's doing. Another place he says, "Virtuous action straightaway so disposes a man that he no sooner admires the works of virtue than he strives to emulate those who wrought them. For such reasons, I have decided to persevere in my writing of lives." Now, I just said a moment ago that the Gospels are ancient biographies. So wait a second. If the Gospels are ancient biographies and ancient biographies were meant to provide a pattern for imitation, guess what? That means that these are telling us about Jesus' life so that we can imitate it, right? And I think the Gospels fit really well into this framework. For example, in the Gospels, Jesus calls his disciples and says, "Follow me." Now, when he says that, he's obviously talking to some characters in the Gospels, but it also tells you, if you're reading this as someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus is inviting you to follow him. I don't think that just means walk behind me. It means pattern your life after my life. So, the Gospels are meant not only to inform us about Jesus, but also to transform us to be like him. And by the way, if that's the case, that also implies that some level of imitating Christ is possible, right? There would be no point in writing for the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to write the Gospels if it were utterly impossible for you to imitate the kind of human that Jesus is. Okay. Now, let's actually take a look at the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to focus for this part on Luke and Acts. So when we look at the Gospel of Luke, I think it's pretty clear that Luke presents Jesus as the new Adam. One of the places we can see this is with the virginal conception. With the virginal conception, we find out Gabriel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and in fact, this has something to do with the manner of his conception. It says, therefore, he will be called the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is if you follow that phrase, Son of God, and you kind of look for that as you move through the Gospel of Luke, the next time you'll find the phrase Son of God in the Gospel of Luke is in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and it's actually about Adam. Adam is called the Son of God. Remember, it says that Jesus was the Son of the Son of the Son of the Son of, and ultimately it goes back to Adam, the Son of God. Now, your English translations will put Jesus as Son of God, capital S, and Adam as Son of God, lowercase s. And that's good because it shows you that there is something different in Luke's mind about the two of them. And that's true. They're not Son of God in exactly the same way, but it does kind of raise this question. What do Adam and Jesus have in common such that both of them can be called Son of God? And I think it has to do, and I think Luke tells us it has to do with this virginal conception of Jesus. Think about it. There are, as far as I know, two humans in all of history that owe their human existence entirely to God's initiative. To God's initiative. Adam, God creates Adam out of dust, and Jesus, because Jesus would not exist if it were not for the initiative of God. Now, I say Jesus as a human, right? Obviously, Jesus is also the eternal Son, but the eternal Son would not have become human were it not for the initiative of God. So, Adam and Jesus have this parallelism between them, but yet, they are also different. Because when we get to, and by the way, did you ever wonder why Luke puts the genealogy in chapter 3? You know, Matthew is kind of, it's almost what you'd expect, right? It's the only the first gospel that we have, I guess. So it's kind of what we're used to. He starts off with the genealogy, right? But Luke puts it in chapter 3. Did you ever wonder why Luke sticks it in the, like, a few chapters in rather than just doing the Matthew thing? Particularly if Luke knew Matthew, which I think he probably did. Here's why, I think. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see that the genealogy comes right after the baptism. So, at the baptism, God declares Jesus to be his son. You are my son. Right? And then, right after that, Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, right, because he's not Joseph's biological son, the son of, 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 Adam, the son of God, right? So we find out that Jesus is the son of God at the baptism, and then he goes on to, Luke gives us Jesus's genealogy, right? And so he takes the genealogy all the way backwards, actually, to Adam, the son of God, right? He doesn't go from Adam down, or Abraham down, like Matthew does. No, he goes backward to Adam, the son of God. All right, so the last thing that you hear as you lead the genealogy is Adam, the son of God. What comes after the genealogy? Does anybody remember? In the Gospel of Luke. Anybody remember what comes next? Luke has arranged it. Yeah, sorry. The temptation, correct. Does that ring any bells? Who else was tempted? Adam, right? And remember, Adam, what did he do when he was tempted? He refused to trust what God had told him, and that was actually what was best for him. What does Jesus do when he's tempted? Three times, by the way, not just twice. What does he do? He resists, and he resists by quoting God's word, right? So Jesus, we find, is going to be a different kind of son. And by the way, it's interesting, Luke also has a slightly different ordering of those temptations than Matthew does. And there are two temptations where Satan says, if you are the son of God, Luke puts those as first and last. So Luke has bracketed this with the son of God temptation. So all of this is setting up this contrast between Jesus and Adam. Jesus is going to be a new Adam, a different kind of son. And there are three things that characterize Jesus' spirit initiated. Remember, the spirit is the one that comes upon Mary to conceive Jesus. Jesus' spirit initiated and spirit empowered life. One of those is prayer. Luke talks about Jesus praying more than any of the other gospels do. He mentions it more often, and actually, he mentions it at many key points in Jesus' ministry where you wouldn't know that Jesus was praying unless Luke told us. For example, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus was praying at the baptism. He's the only one that tells us that Jesus was praying at the transfiguration, etc. So Luke is very interested in Jesus praying. This is one of the trademarks of the new Adam life. Also, though, as we just talked about, resistance to temptation. Jesus resists Satan at the beginning of his ministry. And by the way, I think it says that at the end of that, Satan left him until an opportune time. I think that's probably the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find Jesus once again praying, but also resisting this temptation to turn away from the cross. But the last thing that we find as at least one key marker of Jesus' new Adam life is what I'm going to call ministry in the mode of Isaiah 61. And I call it that because of this. In Luke 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth. And remember, this Nazareth is his hometown, where he grew up. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stands up to read. They give him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, right? Because they didn't have books quite like this, so they give him the scroll. And he unrolls it, and he reads these words. I think he selected the reading. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down, and then he tells them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "This is my personal mission statement. Isaiah 61, this is my personal mission statement. This is what I've come to do." And indeed, he does begin to do those things as we go through the next few chapters. Luke highlights how Jesus is freeing people from the bondage to Satan, the bondage to being demon-possessed. He frees them from illnesses and infirmities. And what we see here throughout the Gospel of Luke, as we follow this pattern of Jesus' new Adam life, we see that Jesus reveals what it means to be truly human. I just want to reflect on that for a moment. Jesus reveals what it means to be truly human. I think there's a problem that we sometimes have in our theological reasoning. And it's that when we think about what it means to be human, we look out at all the humans around us, and we say, okay, all the humans around us, or most of the ones that I know, are infected by this corrupted sin nature that they haven't been redeemed from yet. And we say, okay, if I'm trying to figure out what a human is, I'm going to look at the lowest common denominator of all the humans, right, that I know. And if you reason like that, inevitably, you'll end up with a definition of human that has a corrupted nature at the center of it, right? Because most humans that you meet are going to have that problem. But if we do it that way, there's a little bit of an issue, because remember we said a little bit ago that Jesus is fully divine and fully human? Well, if you reason like that, then you have to say, well, Jesus is kind of this weird exception, right? He's human, but he's not really human like our definition of human. And what I want to say is that perhaps we should do it the other way around. Instead of saying, I know what a human is based on my empirical observations of all the humans around me, maybe we should actually do what Dennis Kinlaw says and start with Jesus. And say, wait a second, what if Jesus is telling me what a true human is? And whatever's different than that is not yet truly human. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, my son Paul, who's 15 months old and hasn't, I think, been entirely sanctified yet. I'm not saying that he's not human, okay? But what I'm saying is there's a way for him to be more truly human, and that if he becomes a human that's like Jesus in terms of his moral character, then he will be more truly human than he was before, not less. Does that make sense? So what we really want is to become truly human like Jesus. Now, that's the Gospel of Luke, and if Luke is writing an ancient biography, that's what he's telling us he wants us to imitate, and implying that we can imitate by God's grace. Now, I want to just take a look at Acts for a moment, because Luke actually cashes this out for us in the book of Acts. Luke, at the beginning of Acts, he implies that this book is going to be about what Jesus continued to do and teach through his Spirit-filled witnesses. Luke says at the beginning of Acts, the very first verse, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Ah, okay, thank you. Okay, so at the beginning of Acts, Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus..." There we go. All right. Lord, just keep it like that. Thank you. All right. So, in the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that word "began" is interesting. It just means "began." There's no Greek insight that I have for you or something like that. But if the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, what does that imply about the sequel, the book of Acts? That it's about what Jesus continued to do and teach. But that's also, that kind of raises a further question, because Jesus doesn't actually show up as an actor on the stage of the book of Acts much. I mean, we find out that he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost, he appears to Saul on the Damascus Road, right? But the actual appearances of Jesus in Acts are fairly limited. So how can the book of Acts, I mean, if Luke wants to tell Theophilus what this is about, how can it be primarily about what Jesus continued to do and teach? And I think the answer is this: it's about what Jesus continued to do and teach through his Spirit-filled witnesses. In other words, the mission of the church is the continuation of the work of Jesus. It's not that Jesus did his thing and now he wants us to do our thing for him. No, it's that Jesus started his thing during his earthly ministry, and he wants to continue his thing through us. By the way, this will change how you think about being a witness for Christ, evangelism. Because I think, Corey, you mentioned this a little bit the other day. If we think about evangelism primarily as, hey, I need to tell somebody something, then that means that if we get rejected, it's all about us. We got rejected, right? If they reject what we say, then it's about us. But what if it's not about us? What if it's about him? And we're simply the messengers. We're conveying someone else's message. We're continuing someone else's mission. And if the person rejects it, and we've spoken the truth in love, that's not our problem. They've rejected Jesus, not me. So, it's about what Jesus continued to do through us. And Luke does this interesting thing. He creates a parallel between the conceptions of Jesus and the church. Remember, we looked at that passage back in Luke 1:35. And I'm going to pull it up right here for us, just so we can remind ourselves. Gabriel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, the verb for "come on" there in Greek is epeirkomai. And there's nothing special here about the meaning of it. What's important is that particular verb, the Holy Spirit is only said to come on, epeirkomai, someone or something, two times in the entire New Testament. Two times. Here and in Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So Luke seems to be suggesting that there is a parallel between the conception of Jesus, the new Adam, by the way, which is initiated and empowered by the Spirit, and then the conception of the church, our new existence. Here's how I put this together in our book. This is my best way to summarize it that I know of at this point. Just as the Spirit came on Mary to conceive Jesus, a new Adam, the Spirit now comes on Jesus' disciples to conceive the church, a group of people who will, like Jesus, manifest a new way of being human. Thus, the Holy Spirit's coming means not only empowerment, but also transformation. The Spirit will change the disciples so that they are able to live a new Jesus-shaped life. Friends, that's what Pentecost is about. Yes, it's about also gifts are involved, and that's great, but It's primarily about the Spirit transforming us to live a new Jesus-shaped life. My dad, when I was young, he wrote a children's catechism called Hidden in the Heart. And in the catechism, there's a question. And by the way, those of you who may not be familiar, catechism is just a book of or a list of questions and answers about the faith. So he wrote this catechism, and in it, there was a question: what does the Holy Spirit do today? What does the Holy Spirit do today? Right? We know that he came at Pentecost, but what does he do today? And there are lots of ways that you could answer that question, right? And some of us might gravitate towards different kinds of answers. I'm not sure what your answer was, but I think that the answer that the catechism gives is pretty good. What does the Holy Spirit do today? He makes people holy. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it, right? The Holy Spirit, that he would make people holy? Yeah. Now, are there gifts? Yeah. Are there mighty miracles and things like that that happen? Yes, absolutely. But what are all those things ultimately about? Making people holy like Jesus. You see, friends, some church fathers said something like this. Irenaeus, for example, said, Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. I like to boil it down even a little bit further and say it like this. Jesus became human so that we might become holy. Thank you. Jesus became human so that we might become holy. And by the way, he also poured out the Spirit so that we might become holy. That's what all the gifts, that's what the mighty works, that's what it's all about. And if you're experiencing some of the other stuff without experiencing the holiness, you missed the core thing. Now, Luke gives us, I think, some evidence that this Jesus church thing, that the life of Jesus continues in the church as well. For example, remember that we talked about three things that characterize Jesus' holy human life. Well, those three things come up as well in the life of the post-Pentecost church. We see them engaging in prayer. We see resistance to temptation. We see ministry in the mode of Isaiah 61. So over and over again, we see these things happening. And so the big message, again, is Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. By the way, I just want to take a brief moment and show you guys something. If you'd like to dig deeper on this, I've given you kind of three parallels to look for. The prayer thing, the resistance to temptation thing, and also the ministry and the mode of Isaiah 61. Those three points, you'll find it interesting to look for those as you move through Acts, the next time you read Acts. But also, Luke has created a host of other parallels between the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and his witnesses in Acts. Next time you read Luke and Acts, I want to encourage you, look for parallels between Jesus and his witnesses. Just to give you an example of the kinds of things you might find, I've written an article where I give a whole table of these things. Let me see, where did it go? There we go. And I'll give you a link where you can download in just a minute if you want to look at it further. But there's a whole host of parallels. We don't have even time to look at them all right now. Between Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and his witnesses in Acts. I'll just zero in on one here, just to give you an example of how detailed this gets sometimes. Remember, we talked about Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth. Well, it said that Jesus went in as was his custom. Well, the only other place that phrase occurs in Luke and Acts is with Paul, where it says that Paul went into a synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom, right? He's living the Jesus-shaped life. And it's not just that. There's some other things even in that scene that parallel the life of Jesus. So these just go on and on and on. We don't even have time to look at all of them. What I'm saying is there's ample evidence that Jesus became human so that we might become holy. Okay. If you're interested in looking at that article, it's actually available for free on my website. If you'd like to go download that, you can do the QR code. Or if you just go to my website, calebfriedman.com, I've got my writings in there. There's a whole page for writing, and you can just scroll down and find that there. But if you're interested in going deeper on that, now it is a scholarly article, but you'll be able to see the key data there. Okay, so quickly to summarize, Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. Or as I said, Jesus became human so that we might become holy. Now, here's the really cool thing. What we just talked about with Luke and Acts isn't just about Luke and Acts, because in the New Testament canon, Acts functions as a sequel, not just to Luke, but to all four Gospels. Remember, isn't it interesting that the way that the Gospels are ordered, Luke and Acts are not next to each other? You ever think about why? I think it's because the Christians who put the New Testament canon together wanted us to realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Acts was not just the sequel to Luke, but was the sequel to all four Gospels. So the story that we've talked about of the Jesus-shaped life in Luke and Acts is actually the story of all four Gospels. And by the way, the story of the Gospels through Acts is not just about them, but that's the story within which the whole New Testament takes place. Because Jesus says in the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." That story is not yet complete by the end of Acts. It's not yet complete today. And that's why we continue to give and go across the world to make Jesus' name known. All right, we are going to have to quickly talk about holiness and the words of Jesus, and I'll do my best to leave a couple minutes for questions here. We're just going to look at one passage here, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, and we're going to move quickly. So, in this passage, this is the one about loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you probably know it. Some of you may have it memorized. But in this larger context, Jesus is discussing the greater righteousness one must have to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's important because it means that the kinds of commandments he gives are not just optional. So we need to take Jesus very seriously when he teaches us in this passage. And what is the nature of this greater righteousness that he's talking about throughout Matthew 5? Well, I don't think it's just imputed righteousness. In other words, a righteous status. I do think that God gives us a righteous status because of what Jesus has done, but I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I think it's talking about a lived righteousness, a righteousness that actually comes out through our behavior. And Jesus gives six examples of this greater righteousness in relation to the law in Matthew 5, 41 to 48. And so we're picking up at the very end of this passage, and we're talking about the teaching on loving your enemies. In general, though, Jesus' teaching is more rigorous and focuses on internal attitudes and motivations rather than merely external observance. So let's now turn to our passage to focus on. Jesus starts this passage off by saying, "You shall love your neighbor." So he says, you have heard that it was said, right? You shall love your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19, 18. But he also says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you look across the whole Testament, you won't find any scripture that commands us to hate our enemies. That just isn't in there. What you will find, though, is that in Psalm 139, David talks about hating his enemies. It's not a command. It's not even recommended. It's just David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them," NIV 84. "I count them my enemies." Okay, so what probably happened, best we can tell, is that a number of Jews were asking the question that Jesus was asked one time, "But who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor?" And they looked to David in Psalm 139 as an answer. David says that he hates his enemies, so maybe that's fine for us too. So it must be that your neighbor isn't your enemy, in other words. And indeed, we find this kind of teaching that you should hate your enemies in a number of Jewish writings, from, let's say, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about it. But we find it in a number of different places. Jesus, though, commands us to love our enemies. Love for enemies, prayer for persecutors, because, this is the key point, this imitates how God loves. He says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't just show love toward his friends, you might say. No, he shows his love toward all people. And then, at the very end, Jesus has the most famous line, "You shall be," now I put the Greek here, "you shall be teleos, perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is teleos, perfect. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we've been sticking with Jesus all along. We've been saying, yeah, amen, amen, Jesus. That makes sense to me. Love my enemy. But then we get to this bit about perfect, and we say, wait a second. A couple points here. One, this is the climax both to this passage in particular, but also to the larger passage. So it's all been leading here. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That also means that it's not really optional. Remember, this is all about the greater righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. It also recalls Leviticus 19, where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But notice, instead of holy language, we're using perfect language. Now, I think it's important to ask a question here about this word teleos. What does it mean? And as it turns out, it has a number of senses. For example, one is meeting the highest standard. We might call that flawless perfection kind of meaning. But that's not the only meaning. It also can refer to being mature, being a cult initiate, like a new member of a group, or being fully developed morally. And Matthew gives us a little bit of help with this, figuring out what he means by it, because in Matthew 19:21, Jesus uses the word one more time. He only uses it three times in the gospel. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then right here, where he tells the rich young man, if you wish to be teleos, go, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, let's think about what Jesus is probably telling that man. Is he saying, if you want to be absolutely flawless, go sell your possessions, etc.? I don't think so. I don't think that's the point. Is he saying, if you want to just be mature? I don't think that's really the point either, because remember, this man has just said that he's kept a number of commandments, but also Jesus has not quoted several commandments, right? They're the ones about loving God. No, this man has a God problem in his life. And he's kept some of the commandments, perhaps, but he hasn't kept the most important commandment, that is loving God with everything. That's what the first four of the Ten Commandments are about. No, Jesus is using it in this fourth sense of being fully developed morally, or morally complete. So, in this passage, Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," here's what I think he's doing. He's commanding his disciples to imitate God's moral character. Here, particularly in the matter of loving even one's enemies. He's saying, be morally complete as God is morally complete. There's nothing deficient about his love. So love as God loves. Don't just love those who love you. No, love your enemies. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And some of you might be saying, well, that makes sense to me. I just don't think the word perfect is the best way to communicate that. And if that's the case for you, I would say, take a look at our handout from yesterday. Because as we talked about yesterday, perfect has a whole range of meanings in English. And I think that we have a number that makes sense of what's going on here. Perfect isn't just absolute flawlessness. It can also encompass, in English, this moral completeness. In fact, I would say that perfect is the only word that really captures the moral freight this word carries here. Just a couple examples of how we use perfect in these ways besides absolute flawlessness today. My brother Zeke and his wife Allie, they had their daughter Collins a couple years ago. And they posted a picture of, you know, mom and baby and dad. just after she was born on Facebook. And I was kind of scrolling through the comments on Facebook and looking at what everybody was saying. And then I saw that one person put just a single word comment. Perfect. You know what I noticed? No one commented back and said that she was wrong. Nobody said, this is not an absolutely flawless baby. This is not an absolutely flawless situation. This baby poops. This baby cries. Mom's tired. Dad's tired, right? Nobody said that because they realized that the point was not absolute flawlessness, but the point was completeness, right? This is everything that a young family right after a birth is supposed to be. Mom's healthy, dad's happy, baby's healthy, right? It's great. And I think that we need to recognize that there are senses of perfect that God wants us to experience in this life. So, just to quickly summarize, when we look at the life of Jesus, what the life of Jesus teaches us is that to be truly human is to be holy, to be have a life that's initiated by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit moment by moment. And that God can actually do this, and that it's not just about Jesus having a holy human life. Jesus became human so that we might become holy, and he poured out the Spirit to empower us to be just that. And when Jesus teaches us about holiness in numerous places, but especially here in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, we find that there is a perfection in love that he wants us to experience in this life. And we're going to continue to unpack that over the next few days. All right. I'm just going to take a minute or two for questions here. Does anybody have a question? I know we had to move fast and we had some technology issues. We'll try to have all that sorted for tomorrow so we don't have to pause for those things. But does anybody have a question real quickly before we conclude? Any questions?